Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Tonight we finish chapter 22. We finish the book of Revelation. It's been a long haul. We've been about a year, I guess, studying this book. Not quite a year. But tonight we will be, hopefully, well, as the Lord leads, finish up chapter 22. Now, as we begin to study Revelation 22, keep in mind that John is here describing the new heaven and the new earth. Your average Christian gets this sort of mixed up. And the reason why the timeline mixed up, it's easy to get mixed up because you can get caught up in all the different voices out there trying to describe, well, what the book of Revelation is all about. Well, of course, we know that it's about the unveiling of Jesus Christ. That's really the theme. And about his coming back, now here's where we start to go a little bit. Those who understand the book of Revelation as more of a metaphor or metaphorically won't agree with this, but we just want to read the Bible for what it says, right? Just read it for what it says, accept it like a little child. And there is a chronology in the book of Revelation, and it is about Jesus coming back to establish his kingdom on this earth. That's what it's about. And in fact, I think a high note there, the sort of the climax of the book, is Revelation 11, verse 15, and there is the seventh trumpet is sounded. Seventh trumpet is the final trumpet judgment that ushers in seven like lightning-like bowl judgments, the wrath of God upon the earth that happened in a very short period of time. But when the seventh trumpet is sounded, Revelation 11:15 says, an announcement is made with the sounding of the seventh trumpet that the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's really what it's about. He's coming back, folks. Aren't you excited? And it's so soon. As we see the events going on around us, it's so soon. And when he comes back, he's going to drive Satan and his cohorts out and all those who are in rebellion against him. And he is going to establish his kingdom. And he is going to reign for 1,000 years. Now, when I read my Bible, when I read Revelation chapter 20, and see that word 1,000, the phrase there, 1,000 years. Hi, Oscar. Hi, Uta. Welcome in. Welcome this evening. I see that. I see it mentioned six times there in chapter 20, and there's no reason not to take that literally. Now, much of the church sees that as a metaphor. They see it as symbolic of something else, meaning a long period of time or just meaning something else. But there's no reason for us not to accept it for what it says. That Christ will come. He'll reign for 1,000 years, it says in verse 4 of chapter 20. And Satan will be bound, it says there, and I think it's about verse 2. He'll be bound for 1,000 years. And then we learn, I think it's around verse 6, that he will be reversed. Verse 7, he will be released for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, he'll be released for a short time, and he'll mobilize a number of folks to rebel against God. Now, these are the folks who survived the tribulation that we spent a lot of time on, the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period when all hell breaks loose on earth. The world is looking to galvanize itself under one ruler and solve all the economic problems that the world has been confronted with. And there will be success, by the way. The world leader, the Antichrist, will have success in bringing prosperity back to the earth, but it'll be short-lived, not more than 3.5 years. But after he establishes his throne and establishes himself, which would be short for a short time, all hell breaks loose, the world just unravels, and it's a total mess. And Jesus comes back to replace this big mess and drive Satan out. Satan's bound for 1,000 years, and he's released for a little short time. We don't understand exactly why this is, but he is. And he stirs man up again. He stirs the mortals who who survived the tribulation period, and they were basically the good folks. They were the folks that took care of those who were in need. They were allowed to populate the millennium. They were mortal beings. And Jesus will rule over these folks for 1,000 years, and their children, there will be children born during this 1,000-year reign, will actually rebel against Jesus. And they will surround Jerusalem and try to destroy Jerusalem, but God will burn them out. He'll smoke them out with one big flame, the ones who try to take Jesus out in Jerusalem. Well, after that, there's the great white throne judgment where all those who had rebelled against God throughout eternity, they will be judged for their works, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, along with Satan. Antichrist and the false prophet had already been cast in the lake of fire. And when this is all done, after this 1,000-year period, after Satan has been judged forever, and after the great white throne judgment where people have been judged, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. You follow that? That's the order that it's written in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, we spent 2 weeks on this. We went into some detail about the new heaven and the new earth. And in the new heaven and a new earth, last week we saw from about verse 8 of chapter 21 to the end of the chapter to verse 27, we see a description of the headquarters of the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, which came out of heaven and all like a bride. And we looked at it as a literal structure. It's not a metaphor of the bride of Christ, although it could be, but it is literal. It is a literal structure measured by close to 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. Some think it's a cube, others think it be a pyramid. We don't know. I tend to lean in the direction it's a cube. This huge structure called the New Jerusalem. And last week we studied that in detail. And so that's sort of the background here as we go now into chapter 22. And John is still describing the new heaven and the new earth in chapter 22, created after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, after Satan's been cast into the lake of fire, after the great white throne judgment, after the millennium. The 1,000-year reign is the same as the millennium. Center stage in the new heaven and the new earth is the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And we learn the new Jerusalem no longer has a temple. The old Jerusalem had a temple. The old earthly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that when Jesus comes back and he will rebuild the temple, there's what is called the millennial temple. It's described in the book of Ezekiel from chapters 40 to 48. And Jesus is going to build that temple when he comes back. At the end of the tribulation, he's going to build the millennial temple described by Ezekiel. But at the end of the 1,000 years, the temple is going to be done away with. We're going to learn that as we go through this. And we see here in verse 1 of chapter 22, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb." So the New Jerusalem, picture this big block, cube, if you will, almost 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. And there's a river running somewhere in the midst of this cube, from the throne of God and the Lamb. The river is pure and clear as crystal, it says. Now, there's no reason not to understand this as literal, rather than, once again, as a metaphor. Some like to see this as, well, Jesus said, I am the life. He said, "He who believes on me, rivers of living waters, streams of living water shall flow." And so they get into this, and they like to take these metaphorical expressions that they're symbolic and apply it to this. Well, there's no reason why we have to do that, because it's telling us, describing this big, the New Jerusalem in a very literal sense in chapter 21. And then he says, "I see a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God." And now, it's interesting as we think about this river coming out from the throne, and we contrast it to a river described by Ezekiel. There are some similarities, yet they're very different. Now, Ezekiel, remember, turn to chapter 47 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is one of those books, especially in those last chapters, very difficult to understand if you try to spiritualize the chapters. And if you just accept the chapters there in a literal kind of way, it is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible when it comes to trying to understand why the sacrifices were reinstituted. That's true, that's hard. But when we come to chapter 47 of Ezekiel, we find an interesting parallel. But before I read that, I wanted to share something with you about rivers. Have you heard about how polluted the rivers are becoming in the world? They're becoming more and more polluted. And yet we read here in Revelation 22, verse 1, that the river that is going to be going through New Jerusalem, through the city, from the throne of God, it'll be as clear as crystal, it says. It'll be pure. I think one of the most polluted rivers on earth is the Ganges in India. You know anything about the Ganges? Let me tell you a little bit about the Ganges. This is taken from a report back in February of 2007, CBN News reports. The river that Hindus worship and call Ganga Ma, or Mother Ganges, is suffering from a blight of pollution. Other names for the river are the pure, notice the pure, destroyer of sin, light amid the darkness of ignorance. It's interesting that the Hindu holy men, it goes on to say, wonder how people can do this to their esteemed river that is polluted, which is a living goddess to them. They see the Ganges River as a goddess. And then it goes on to say, quote, "How can the Ganges be a dirty?" asked Theruvan Shankar, a joy obvious in his voice as he joined the throngs who believe her waters can wash away sins. "We drink it in. We worship its waters." You see, it's so holy, it doesn't matter how polluted the water is, how dirty it is. He goes on to say here, "But the problem is real. Tons of chemicals, sewage waste, and other filth are dumped in the Ganges daily, spreading disease among the 350 million who live along its shores and avail themselves of its water. Scientists say the sewage has overwhelmed the 1,550-mile river, which spills from a Himalayan glacier and meanders through the Indian plains before flowing into the Bay of Bengal. Scientists have found that portions of the river have a fecal bacteria count nearly 4,000, that's 4,000 times the World Health Organization standards for bathing. I read in another article that 300 million cubic feet of sewage is pumped into the Ganges a year. Millions have filled a vast tent city of the floodplains nearby, gathering for a Hindu festival that pays homage to the river. It says here, up to 70 million people are expected for this year's 45-day festival, which ends February 16th. And even relatively quiet days bring tens of thousands of pilgrims to the river. So they go into the river, the Ganges, and it's so holy, this filth that's coming down, they get into it and they bathe in it and they drink it because it's holy. In their minds, it's holy. And Indian government they keep saying they will, but they refuse to put up sewage plants to get rid of the waste, the human waste, and keep it from going into the river. They don't do it. And so it really is a sad, and contrast this to what we read here in Revelation 22:1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. A pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. Now, wouldn't that be something to get into and swim around in? And yet, the time is going to come where we can do that without polluting it. And because our bodies are going to be perfect by this point. Now, some say, oh, there's going to be water in heaven. We're reading about it right now. There's going to be water in heaven. There's going to be water in the New Jerusalem. It's going to be, I imagine, one of the most beautiful things you'd ever want to see. And, it says here in verse, I know you're in Ezekiel 47. Keep your finger in Ezekiel 47 because we're going to come back to that. Go back to Revelation 22:2, and look what it says here. In the middle of its streets, okay, so now we're reading about, it's not streets, plural, but street, singular. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the description here I find interesting because it's telling us that it mentions the tree of life, which we're going to come back and study in just a little bit. But we have this river flowing down the middle of the street and then a tree of life on either side of the river. Now, there is a similar scene in Ezekiel. It sounds almost like the same description, but it really isn't. It's a separate description. The Ezekiel passage is describing almost something similar, but it's actually is the water that flows out of the temple actually is coming from the temple, and it flows into the Dead Sea and into the Mediterranean Sea, and it brings life to the Mediterranean Sea. That's what it says. Look in chapter 47 of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47. Okay, that's okay. And it says here, he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. Now, let me describe what's going on here. I didn't want to have to read this whole passage, but Ezekiel is given a vision of the new temple that is going to be built by Jesus when he comes back after the tribulation. This temple is the millennial temple, and Jesus is going to build it just north of the current Jerusalem. And in Ezekiel's vision, he sees the temple and he sees a stream of water, a trickle of water, coming out from underneath the temple itself, flowing out of the Temple Mount area toward the Mount of Olives. And so then he goes out and he gets into the water, and it's not very deep, it's about ankle deep. And then as he walks down the river, it gets deeper, it rises up to his knees and up to his waist and pretty soon up to his armpits, and then pretty soon it's a rushing, flowing river. And as we come here to verse 6 of Ezekiel 47, he said to me as he's there, son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. So it was getting so deep, he brought him back to the bank of the river. And when I returned, verse 7, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. Now that would be into the Dead Sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. The Dead Sea's waters are healed, verse 9. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there. For they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that the fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Englaim. Now those of us who went to Israel, you know where En-Gedi is. So En-Gedi's about in the middle of the Dead Sea. Then when you go north, you will find En-Englaim. And he says fishermen will be fishing along the shores there in that stretch. And then it goes on to say, they'll be spreading their nets. The fish will be on the same the fish will be the same kinds of fish of the great sea. That'd be the Mediterranean, exceedingly many. Verse 11. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed; they will be given over to salt. Now I find this fascinating. Jesus comes back. He builds the temple. The temple's not going to be in the same place that it is today. The Temple Mount, the contested temple, it's going to be north. According to, you read Ezekiel 40 and 47 very carefully, that's what it says, going to be in the north. And then when he finishes building the temple, there's going to be water coming out from the under the altar in the temple, and it's going to head half of it towards the Mediterranean Sea, the other half towards the Dead Sea. Okay? And this takes place after Jesus returns, when he rules for 1,000 years. And then it goes on to say that the life will be brought back to the Dead Sea from En-Glaim to En-Gedi. Fishermen are going to be spreading their nets in that area. But then look at what it says there in verse 11. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. So while Jesus is reigning on earth for 1,000 years, parts of the Dead Sea is still going to be swampy and full of salt. But parts of the Dead Sea will be healed. Do you see that? Now it goes on to say, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. Wouldn't that be something? Their fruit will not fail. Every piece of fruit you pick, it'll be perfect. You won't pick one and go, oh, this is a bad one. You know what you do? You go to, I have an apricot tree, and I always go after the good ones. You can tell which ones are the good ones, you know. You just see it. Well, every piece of fruit on these trees are going to be perfect. And none of it's going to go to waste. And then he goes on to say, they will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Now I want to sort of give you a picture. I did a little slide PowerPoint on this, and I want you to see. Now this is what you see here is an artist's rendition of what the temple will look like, the one that Jesus builds. This is a rendition, and you see there's three gates here. And then there's an outer wall that you can't see here, but this is the temple. And the description there in Ezekiel 47 is that there will be water flowing east from under the south side of the temple. So here's the south side of the temple, and there's the water flowing out. And notice it's a trickle. That's what it says in Ezekiel 47. And then, let me see here. It doesn't want to work for me. I think it's frozen here. Let me try something. There we go. Now, this next slide, this is a picture of the temple that Ezekiel describes. There isn't anything like this in Scripture. Solomon's temple didn't look like this. The second temple did not look like this. If you read very closely the description of the temple that Ezekiel describes, Yes, it is square, but notice the gates here. These are the outer gates, and then there are three inner gates, and then there's the temple area and the main altar where the sacrifices take place, the brazen altar. But the water runs out from the south side towards the Mount of Olives, and Ezekiel came out to walk into this water, and as he walked into this water, as he walked down into the water, it got higher and higher and higher up to his armpits. And this water flows into the Dead Sea, which is the reason why it's called the Dead Sea is because there's no life in it. Water will also flow out into the Mediterranean Sea from this temple. Okay, and what happens when the living water flows into the Dead Sea? It becomes alive. And the Bible says that the area that they will be fishing, they'll be spreading their nets, is from En-Gleim to En-Gedi. But then it says that the certain portions of the Dead Sea will still be swamps and marshes and left to salt. That's what it says. So, there you have it. There's your salt. And we don't know exactly where the salt's going to end up, but we do know that life is going to be brought back up into this part of the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is actually divided into two parts today. We were just there, and they actually have an aqueduct to connect the two because one end is drying up. And the aqueduct, this part right about here, there's no water there. We drove a bus for quite a ways. We didn't see any water there. There's water down here and water up here, and they have an aqueduct that runs about from here down to here to try to keep the southern end from drying up. They don't want it to dry up. They're even talking about breaching the Red Sea, bringing in the Red Sea water into the Dead Sea to help the Dead Sea to keep it going, because the Dead Sea actually has a lot of value in it because of its mineral content. But, okay. Now, how do we know that Ezekiel isn't really describing the river in the New Jerusalem that we're reading about right here in chapter 22? Well, we know because in the New Jerusalem, there's no temple. There's no temple. That's how we know. Look at Revelation 21, verse 22. Revelation 21, 22, which reads, now, John is describing the new heaven and the new earth and the New Jerusalem. He just finished describing the New Jerusalem in great detail in chapter 21. And then here in verse 22 of Revelation 21, he says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. This is very different from Ezekiel. Ezekiel describes this huge temple. He describes this water that runs out from under the... So there are two different things going on here. You follow that? Ezekiel is actually describing the millennial temple that is a real temple that will exist during the thousand-year reign. When the thousand-year reign is up, that temple goes away, and the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and what do we have? There's no temple in it. Well, what's in it? It tells us right here. In Revelation 22, it says, okay, verse 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from where? From the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the New Jerusalem will have a throne of God, no temple. And from underneath the throne of God, there's no temple, will be flowing this water. And it's not the same. Now I'm not surprised that Ezekiel is going to have something similar to the New Jerusalem when it comes down from heaven. I'm not surprised. Why am I not surprised? Because you know when God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle, he said, make sure that it's to the very exact specification that I tell you. Why? Because it is a representation of what's in heaven. You see? So the new, the temple that is going to be built during the millennium is going to be sort of a picture of the New Jerusalem. It's sort of a picture of it, so, but they're two separate things. This is confusing to Christians, it's confusing to me, but it doesn't have to be, because the Bible makes it clear. So this water of life comes out from under the throne, and in the middle of its streets, now look at verse 2, in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, what does this look like? It's sort of hard, the language here doesn't really give us a good handle on it, so I thought I'd give you a picture. What do they say, a picture's worth a thousand words? Follow this, picture the street. Here's the street, okay? Those two lines represent the outsides of the street. The street is here, right here in the center. This is the street. Okay, just so you can get a sort of a sense here. And the river flows through the center of the street. So the street intersects the city, and the river flows through the center of the street, with a row of trees on either side. This was the best I could come up with the best scholars out there with the Greek language. This is what they say it's actually saying, right here. Now, when you read the verse, you may not see that, but that's what's there. So you see trees lining either side of the river in the middle of the main street. That's a pretty big main street, isn't it? Now remember, this place, the New Jerusalem, it's huge. It's huge. And so the main street, it's going to be quite a thing to see. Now this isn't what it looks like, obviously, but I mean, you get sort of a layout, a sort of a perspective as to what it might, how it's laid out. Now, in the middle of the street is, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life. Now, the tree of life, it's in the singular, but actually, as we read on, we learn it's multiple trees. It's not just one. It's multiple trees that actually produce a lot of fruit. But I want to address with you just a little bit about, talk to you a little bit about the tree of life. Now, the tree of life is first mentioned in the book of Genesis, right? And when Adam and Eve, remember when God created Adam and he told Adam, well, what did he tell him? Let's look at it. He said to Adam, and the Lord made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. This is in the garden that he planted. By the way, it's not a little backyard garden that he planted. It's a pretty huge place. Had the headwaters created four rivers, four major rivers. So this is a big garden, okay? He created trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have here two contrasting trees, the tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, God encouraged Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of life, but not from the tree of knowledge. The tree of knowledge of what? Of good and evil. God did not want them to become aware of evil. Didn't want them to become aware of evil. So he said, don't eat of that tree. I'm inferring that this is what it says. Only eat of any tree in the garden, including the tree of life, but not from that tree. But what do they do? Well, they rebelled and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they became like God, knowing good and evil. I'm going to show that to you right now. First of all, Genesis 2:16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat, freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, he didn't mean immediately physically die. He meant spiritually you will die, and then physically you will eventually die. That's the reality. That's what happened. In Genesis 3:22, we read, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So in his sinful state, Adam and Eve, they had sinned. They were now in their sinful state. God did not want them to live forever in that sinful state. So he blocks the way to the tree of life. They cannot partake of it. Why? Because of the curse of sin. The curse of sin. And so God drove man out. He placed on the side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So this is our introduction to the tree of life. And the question is, will we need the tree of life in order to continue to live? Is that what the Bible's teaching? Is that what's implied here? And we don't see the tree of life again until the very end, when the new heaven and the new earth are created. Does the Bible teach that we will not, unless we eat of the tree of life, we will not live? That's not what it teaches. I want to show you that here. First of all, Jesus made this promise. He said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, in addressing the church of Ephesus, after rebuking them, "You have left your first love. You need to remember and repent and return. And if you overcome, to him who overcomes," he says this in verse 7 of Revelation 2, "I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And so Jesus promises that he will give to those who overcome. And how do we overcome, by the way? 1 John chapter 5, verse 5 tells us, "Who is he who overcomes but he who believes on Jesus Christ as the Son of God?" Our faith, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it is our faith that overcomes the world. It is by faith that you overcome. So as you trust God, then you will be allowed the opportunity to eat of the tree of life. But is it for... survival, or is it for another reason? Well, we're going to come back to that in just a minute, because that's, I'm sure you're going to want to know what the Bible has to say about that. I'm going to talk about it right now. Look at Revelation 22, verse 2. Revelation 22, verse 2, the very last part. It says here that the leaves of the tree of life, were for the healing of the nations. Now, the Greek word there for healing is therapia, which is the Greek word that we get the word therapeutic from. So the leaves of the tree are therapeutic. Therapeutic. This healing is not about curing illness. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. In other words, will be therapeutic. Now, why is that? Because we know that there is no sickness in the new heaven, the new earth. No sickness. So, why would there need to be healing? So it's really more for enjoyment. Dr. Walvoord puts it this way, the leaves of the tree promote the enjoyment of life in the New Jerusalem and are not for correcting ills which do not exist. There's nobody sick. There is no death. Walvoord goes on to state, the intimation of this passage is that while it is not necessary for believers in the eternal state to sustain life in any way by physical means, they can enjoy that which the tree provides. And so the tree is and the fruit is not one in which we will have to depend on for eternity in order to have it, in order to survive. That's not the case. It's more of a therapeutic ministering to you, but it's more for the enjoyment of God's children. Now, verse 3 emphasizes that there is no more curse. Revelation 22:3, and there shall be no more curse. All the more reason to understand the tree of life is therapeutic, not healing people from sickness. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now, in contrast, during the millennium, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, there is a lifting of the effects of the curse upon the earth. During the millennium, there's a lifting of the effects of the curse, but it's not totally removed. You can think of it this way. First of all, there's three things, three steps. Right now, the curse is at its worst, the effects of the curse on the earth. We're seeing it at its worst, you and I. My daughter's probably going to see, she's really young, she's probably going to see, it's going to get worse, okay? She's going to see it when it's even worse. Okay, it's going to get worse to the point to where God's going to say, I'm going to stop this, I'm going to move in, and I'm going to set up my son's kingdom, and he will reign. Now, when that happens, and the curse is going to get to the point to where it's going to lead into the tribulation, the most horrific time in all of history on earth. And at the end of the 7 years, Jesus comes back and he sets up his kingdom, but the curse doesn't go away altogether. The curse continues for another 1,000 years. Why is that? Because we read that the environment isn't perfect yet. We just read how the Dead Sea, parts of it is still going to be given over to swamps and salt and so on. There's another passage in Isaiah chapter 65. I'm doing this off the top of my head, verse 20, that tells us that if you don't make it past 100 years old, you're considered accursed during this time. I think it's Isaiah. I want to be sure on that. Isaiah 65. Is that right? Yeah. And if you don't make it past 100 years old, you're considered accursed. You're considered a child, number one, and you're considered accursed. They're going to live past 100 years. In fact, I think they're going to live 1,000 years. During the reign of Christ, so the effects of the curse are not as pronounced during the reign of Christ, but they still the curse of sin still exists when Christ is reigning here on earth. Now that means that there's still going to be a sort of a rebellious spirit in the mortals that are populating the earth. There's going to be a rebellious spirit in their hearts, and so there's going to have to be a rule of law, and there's going to have to be an enforcement of the law, and according to the scriptures, Jesus is going to reign with a rod of iron. And it also teaches that those who have been raptured and resurrected to meet Jesus in the air, that's I think right around the corner, and who come back to reign with Jesus in their new glorified bodies over these mortals, they will be co-heirs with Christ, ruling alongside of him with that rod of iron. You, if you're a believer here tonight, you will be raptured, you will go to be with Jesus, then you will come back with him, and you will enforce his law. You will be the enforcers, you and me. You're going to carry a rod, only you're not going to do it out of vengeance. You're not going to take revenge on the people. You're going to carry out perfect justice. It'll be perfect justice. There'll be no vengeance. We will carry, and if there's rebellion out there, the curse You see, during the thousand-year reign of Christ, it's still going to be there. And it's going to be there until the very end, until Satan is let loose for a short time. We read in Revelation 20. And he tries to attack the city again. I mean, this guy, he's relentless. And he, Gog and Magog, and he has the grains of sand, and he gathers them around Jerusalem, and God zaps them, and they're done away with, and and Satan's done away with, and the great white throne judgment, and those who rebelled are done away with, and then the new heaven and the new earth, and then the curse is totally done away with. And when the curse is totally done away with, you can better believe that the water, when he says it's pure and crystal clear, it will be that way even though you put your body in it. It'll still be that way after you take a swim in it. I remember as a little kid, we used to go to the plunge. And when you're 8, 9, 10 years old, we'd pay a quarter, go in and swim around for about 2 hours, get totally wiped out, pruny fingers, and coming out of that water smelling like pure chlorine. I couldn't understand, you know, why do they put so much chlorine in? As I got a little older, I began to figure it out. Because when I'd go out to lay on the cement to get a suntan, my nose would be down in the cement. I'd smell sort of you know what I'm talking about, that uric smell. And it sort of grosses you out. But the chlorine was just strong enough to sort of cover it up. And I began to figure it out. Now I know why they called it the people. And it really, they had to dump chlorine, I mean, just one after the other, to the point to where your skin would start to turn pink, But it would kill the stuff, the bad stuff. Well, they don't. Too bad they don't do that in the Ganges. But the water in the New Jerusalem is going to be perfect, even after my body gets in there. It's still going to be perfect. Aren't you glad of that? I can get into some bathroom humor right now, but I won't, just for your sake. Because I don't know if you haven't eaten dinner yet or not. Okay. I'm glad my wife's not here. She always gets upset when I mention that word. Huh? Oh, she's fine. She's more like me. Okay. Now, aren't you glad God's going to straighten this mess out? He's going to make it right. And all you have to do is believe on him and his son. And you can be part of it. You're going to reign with him and root out the rest of the rebellious. Then when it's all done, he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, new Jerusalem. It's got to be gorgeous. Nothing man could even come close to. The streets there are transparent gold. You know, our streets are made of asphalt, right? He takes what's most valuable to man, and he makes it his asphalt. That's pretty cool, I think. Hey, God has a good sense of humor, don't you? I think that's why he did it. He wants us to see, well, you know, you use asphalt out there. I use gold for my streets. That's cool. And it's transparent gold, too. It ought to be really beautiful. So anyway, with the curse of sin gone, look at verse 4, Revelation 22:4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Now think with me for a moment. After Adam and Eve sinned, and they brought the curse upon the earth and passed that curse on down to us so that we have the curse upon us now. After Adam and Eve sinned and brought that curse, what did they do when God came to see them? He came to meet them in the cool of the evening, it says. What did they do? They hid, didn't they? They hid from him. And God says, what are you doing? He knows exactly what they're doing. Why are you hiding from me? And then when he found them, what did he do? He found them with coats. He found them with fig leaves surrounding their private parts. Oh, someone tell you were naked? I mean, that whole scene is just a really amazing. And then they start blaming each other. Well, he made me do it. No, she made it. Well, the devil made me do it. That's where Flip Wilson got that. The devil made me do it. But, you know, when Jesus comes back at the end of the thousand, after Jesus ruled for 1,000 years, when God makes the new heavens and the new earth, they shall see his face. He'll be there right there. He'll be there just as it was in the garden. He'll be present with them, just like he was present with Adam and Eve. It's full circle. I find in the Bible this over and over again, full circles. We find, for example, Israelites in the wilderness as they get out of Egypt. They go into the promised land and they mess it up. And then when Jesus returns to see them as a nation again, where does he meet them? Back out in the wilderness. And then he brings them back into the land and does it the right way. Full circle. We see this happen over and over again. We see Babylon. It all starts out with the Nimrod in Babylon. Where? In Iraq. And that's where the rebellion of the world starts. Way back there. Way back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Well, guess where it all ends? It ends in Iraq. Don't you find that interesting? Once it ends where Babylon started. Full circle. I find that God does that over and over through Scripture. I wouldn't be surprised if the Garden of Eden, the location of Garden of Eden, was actually Jerusalem today. That's where it all started. I wouldn't be surprised. Because if you go back and read Ezekiel 28, you will find that Lucifer, where was he found? In the Mount of God. There's only one Mount of God, and it's not Mount Sinai. You check me out on this. The only mount that he could have been found on would be Mount Zion, the Mount of God. That's the only Mount of God. That very well, and then he says there in Ezekiel 28, He equates the Mount of God with the garden. You were found in the garden, the Mount of God. So it's very possible that the Garden of Eden was in Jerusalem. So it started there, and it's going to end there. It's just fascinating to follow the patterns in Scripture, how God follows these. And God, he just does that because he wants us to know he's sovereign. He started with Israel, with Abraham and his descendants. And he's going to end it with Israel. You see, that God has a plan. And why does he do this? He wants you and me to know that he is sovereign and he's on the throne. The whole theme of Ezekiel is that God is sovereign. He's sovereign. He's running the show. He's calling the shots. The whole point, the whole theme of the book of Daniel is he's sovereign over the Gentile nations. And he speaks of four major Gentile nations that he will raise up. And then the fourth Gentile nation that he raised up will be a beast, a terrifying beast that will be broken up into 10 parts, 10 horns, and that eventually is going to... He's sovereign. He calls the shots and he says it's all going to happen that way. And you know, the European Union is coming together and the United States looks like we're going to be joining the European Union the way things are headed for our own survival's sake economically. And the world is headed toward a one world government. And you have no say about it. Sorry. Poor Jeremiah didn't have much to say. We're going to study Jeremiah starting next year, January. Jeremiah has a very important message to you and me today. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet as he watched his country fall. And Jeremiah grieved before God over the fall of his nation as his nation went in a direction that he knew was wrong and he spoke out against it, but the nation went in that direction anyway. Now, God foreknew that this would happen. God called Jeremiah to tell the people that what they were doing was wrong. And God also told Jeremiah that not only would he tear nations down, but he would plant and build them up. That was the message that he was given. You and I, as we watch our nation go down, we need to understand, just like Jeremiah, God's not finished with you and me yet. And he wants us to take the message to those around us, how he thinks about these things. You know, especially as they become more pronounced and more contrasty, the issue of gay marriage, for example. That to me back in the 50s was an open and shut case. I mean, it wouldn't even have been an issue back in the 50s. I mean, it wouldn't even be discussed. It wouldn't even be, I don't even know how to say it. No one even talked about it. It wasn't, you didn't talk about it. And now it's everywhere. You know, gay, 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 gay. Everywhere you turn, there's something about gay. And don't you get sort of tired of it? But that's where our nation is right now. And God's heart is grieved, and our souls are vexed just like Lot. Isn't your soul vexed? My soul's vexed. And it's grievous, and it hurts. And my grandchildren, God will protect our grandchildren and our children as we turn to Him. Well, we're looking forward to that time when this is all past, right? That's what we're reading about right now. The curse of sin is gone. They shall see His face. It'll be face to face. And as you see, God, the Father, His presence, He cannot enter into the presence of sin because looking on Him would kill those who would look at Him. Remember when he met with Moses? He had to cover Moses with the back of His hand, and Moses saw the train of His glory. Isaiah, when he was in the temple of the Lord, he saw the train of His glory. They didn't see Him face to face. Moses talked to God, it says, as one face to face, but he didn't actually see God face to face. Why? Because it would have killed him. And the impact of what he did see, when he went down to speak to the people, he had to wear a veil over his face because of the Shekinah glory upon him. So here, God will be with His people face to face. And there will be no curse of the sin, so it'll be free. It'll be a free-flowing thing. And then it describes what it's going to be like there. The physical attributes. Verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So there is this, with God's presence, there is this light that is not the same as the light of the sun or light bulbs, incandescent light, and other forms of fluorescent light. It's going to be different from those types of physical lights. We can't really describe it because we don't really know. It just tells us there will be no need for light there. There's a mystery about light. We don't really fully understand. We know that there are different spectrums of light, and some light you can't see. It may be dark, but nonetheless that light wave is still there. You can't see it. So we don't really know a whole lot about light. Other than here that it says, with God's presence, there will be no need for the sun. There will be no night there. I find that interesting. Verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Now, shortly take place. It's interesting. The descriptive phrase shortly take place, literally translated, is what it is necessary to do quickly. So here the noun is used. The thought seems to be that when the action comes, it will be sudden. Similar to a tachometer. When you hit the accelerator, the tachometer goes, whoop, shoots way up quickly. Once it gets started, it's going to move fast. Not that at that point it's going to happen shortly, like in a few years from the time this book is written. Obviously, that's almost 2,000 years ago, but the idea here, in fact, the Greek word is tachou, which is where we get the word tachometer. So it's the idea of a tachometer. Once it gets started, it's going to move quickly. That's the idea. And I don't know why Hank Hanegraaff can't get that, because that's what it says. Back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, I think it's in verse 3, it uses the same word. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Let's see here. Verse 1. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. That's the same Greek word. Things which must shortly take place. Hank Hanegraaff says, well, that was 70 AD. That was shortly. The book of Revelation, he believes, was written in 66 AD, 4 years later, shortly, it took place. And the book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD, prior to 70 AD. And he believes that. Because it says shortly. Well, the Greek word doesn't really... The Greek word, like I said, is taku, which is where we get the word tachometer, but once it gets started, then it moves quickly. That's the idea. Once it gets started, it's going to... 7 years, quickly. 7 year tribulation. And so John, this is sort of like, he's getting to the point of an epilogue now. He's starting to conclude his writing here, the book of Revelation. And verse 7, behold, I am coming quickly. So how soon is soon? How quick is quick? Is it a few years or is it 2,000 years? And we can get into that whole debate, but when he does come, it will be quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, you want a blessing? You want to, if you want a blessing, keep the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, there's a couple of things going on here. He addresses the church, the seven churches, back in chapters 2 and 3, and there are blessings listed there. But he also, a little bit in a few verses here, he says, who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, they don't add to it and they don't take away from it. Because we're going to be reading here at the end of this chapter. There's a warning for those who would add to the words of this prophecy and take away from it. So there's a couple of things going on here. But I want to show you first... The blessing to those who keep the prophecy, keeps the words of the prophecy. Examples of blessings for those who keep the words are found in the messages to the seven churches. For example, in the church of Ephesus, those who keep the words, those who return to their first love. If you return, that's keeping the words. The blessing will be to those who overcome, that is by faith, they will eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's the blessing. So you keep the words of this prophecy. That what is the words of the prophecy? Return to his first love. Your relationship with God should be based on him and nothing else. Not doctrine. You can make doctrine a god, just like the Pharisees did, right? Pharisees make doctrine a god. And Jesus came and beat him up, verbally beat him up. Well, he took a whip too. And because they made doctrine more important than him. He says, you search the scriptures daily thinking that in them you find me, and here I am standing in front of you, and you don't see me. So Jesus says, return to your first love. Make me number one. Don't make your iPod number one. Don't make your novels that you read number one. Some people spend more time reading their novels than they do the Bible. They know more about their movies and their films and music. They know they can name you all the tunes out there, but they don't know much about God's Word at all. Return to your first love. If you want to know who Jesus is, read the Word, because he is the Word. And you'll learn of him, about him. And then the Church of Smyrna. That you keep the words. What words? Do not be afraid to suffer for Jesus' sake. Some of us in here may have to suffer for our faith. Some of us are young enough in here where we may have to suffer in this country, and if not real soon, in fact, could be very soon. I saw some gay activists walk up to about an 85-year-old lady and knock a cross out of her hand. Almost knocked her over and then started stomping on it with her standing there. She just walked into the No on Proposition 8 group with a cross, with a big smile on her face. And while they knocked it out of her hand, she was still smiling the whole time, like she was trying to, you know, not. And they were, I mean, I felt sorry for her, poor gal. She, There's a whole bunch of stuff going on out there right now. The gay community is upset about what happened on Proposition 8. And we may be seeing a whole new shift going on here as the culture war continues right before our very eyes. And the Christians are at the brunt of it. Well, the blessing of those who are not afraid to suffer for Jesus' sake, they will not be hurt at all in the second death. Second death is the worst thing that anybody could face. You die once physically, that's hard enough. But if you have to die in eternal separation from God, that's worst of all. Boy, whew. Pergamos, they keep the words, keep these words. Do not follow Balaam's example, enticing others to sin for profit. And that's what Balaam was guilty of, teaching them to compromise with the world and enticing others to sin for profit, to compromise. And the blessing for those who do not follow his example will be given hidden manna, a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. You're each going to get a new name for those of you who overcome by faith. And only you will know that name. And it'll be a name just for you from God, for you personally. And you will understand it. When he gives you that name, you will understand it. Isn't that cool? That's our God. The Church of Thyatira, if they keep these words, that's you and me too, do not commit spiritual adultery by worshiping false gods. The spirit of Jezebel was here. She enticed the servants of God to commit spiritual adultery by tolerating the worship of idols and eating meat sacrificed to idols and committing sexual sin. This all has to do with tolerating those who would teach God's servants to follow after false gods. That's the bottom line here. Do we tolerate those in our church? I hope not. We don't want to tolerate, if a Muslim comes in here, we'll love them, but we will point them their error. We will point to them their error. Not that I'm setting myself up as a final authority. The Bible is the final authority. I'm using God's word as a measure by which to determine or judge somebody. It's God's word that judges. Whether they be a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or any other cult that bends God's word. Well, do not tolerate this. And if you do not tolerate the seduction of God's servants into idolatry, you will have authority over the nations. Chapter 2, verse 27. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and he will dash them to pieces like pottery. The Church of Sardis, keep the words. What words? Do not be filled with dead deeds, but be alive to Christ. They had a reputation for being alive, but they were dead. And but they were dead to Christ. They weren't alive to him. The Holy Spirit was dead in this church. The blessing would be if you are alive to Christ, the Holy Spirit, you will be dressed in white, never to be blotted out of the book of life. The Church of Philadelphia, the words that they were to keep, hold on to what little strength you have so no one else will take your crown. Keep those words. What little strength you have, hold on to it. What's the little strength they had? They were small in number, number one, and they kept his word and did not deny his name. Keep his word and don't deny his name. What is the blessing? Those who overcome will be a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God. Didn't we? We're reading this in Revelation 22. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. Whoa! That's a pretty cool blessing, isn't it? Well, hold on to what little strength you have so that no one will take your crown. There are those out there who want to take your crown. They'll want to lead you down the path of sin and into hell. Don't follow them. Stand firm. Be strong. In Jesus' name, amen. And then the Church of Laodicea, keep these words. Be zealous and repent. Laodicea was a lukewarm church. They had a closed door to their heart to Jesus. But Jesus says, behold, I stand at your door and knock, and if you let me in, then I will come in. Hear my voice. I will come in, and I will sup with you. And what is a blessing for those who allow Jesus to come in? They will sit with Jesus on his throne just as he overcame and sat down with his Father on his throne. Whoa, we're going to be co-heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Can you believe that? Co-heirs with Christ. You will reign side by side with Christ if indeed you share in his sufferings. We now come to the epilogue. This is the last part of chapter 22. And so the chapter 22, John leaves the future scene and finds himself making concluding remarks to the church. Okay, so book of Revelation is divided into three parts. Chapter 1 is what John saw, and he wrote down what he saw. And then chapters 2 and 3 write what is now. I'm quoting to you now Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write what you see now. And so he wrote down the seven letters to the seven churches. And then write what is to come, which is chapters 4 through 22 up to this point, the future. Now John is concluding, and he's giving an epilogue. It's sort of like the conclusion of the matter, and he's sort of summing everything up at this point. And now I, John, verse 8, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And so what did John do? He bowed down to the angel, and the angel understood that to mean what? Worship. And there is only one to be worshipped. This is where we get that teaching right here, that doctrine. Only God is worshipped. We're not to worship anybody but God. Even the angel had to rebuke John, and John is 95 years old at this point. You'd think after all of these years of maturity in the Lord that he would understand that, but he let his emotions get to him. And remember, one of the fruit of the Spirit is what? Self-control. And John lost his self-control, even at age 95. You see, we have this wrestling going on all the time. You can be overwhelmed by your emotions. Watch out. Because your emotions are deceptive. Can't go by emotion. You have to go by the Word. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, this command is directly opposite of what God commanded Daniel. Daniel was told to seal up the words of his prophecy back in around 600 years before Christ. Between 500 and 600 years before Christ, Daniel, chapter 12, verse 4, but you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Now, Daniel was given these incredible visions, and he wrote them down, but he didn't understand them. And he wasn't afraid to say that he didn't understand them. We see this in verse 8. Although I heard, chapter 12, verse 8, Daniel 12, verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He didn't get it. Didn't understand it. But verse 9 goes on to say, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, the prophecies won't be understood until the very end. And then verse 10 of Daniel 12, many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. Many believe that we are in the end times. And I believe a way to look at it is that if you're really seeking God and you want Jesus to know him personally, and you want him in your life, you want to make him number one, he will show you, because it's no longer sealed now. He will reveal to you and make it clear what's going on. And I think we see a lot of Christians out there today, and hopefully you're one of them, realizing that what's going on in the world is exactly what the Bible said would happen. We're watching it. When the Jews started back into the land in the 19th century, Christians began to get excited. Hey, could this be the time? No, there are not enough of them. You know, they're not really in the land. It's not really Israel yet. Then 1948 rolls around, and they're made into a nation, and that really grabs the attention of a lot of folks out there, a lot of Christians. And they begin to say, my word, No, God's word is coming to pass right before our eyes. That's cool, huh? And Revelation 22:11 says this, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Now, God is not saying that the unjust and the righteous have no choice here. That's not what he's saying. Neither is he saying that they should be unmoved by the warnings. It is simply stated fact here that the prophecies of this book will come to pass with the unjust remaining unjust and the righteous remaining righteous. That's all it's saying. In other words, there will be no utopian society before Jesus comes back. The Mormons tried to get a utopian society there in Utah. They tried to set up the perfect family and the perfect state and the perfect government. Didn't work. There's going to be no utopian society before Jesus comes back. Both good and bad will mix together until Jesus returns. It says, though God is acknowledging to us that the prophecies just given to John will not be changed since man will not change. That's the message. Since man will not change, God's acknowledging prophecy is not going to change. This is just going to happen. This is the way it's going to happen. Verse 22. "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." All believers are rewarded for their works done under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You are rewarded for your work. You're not saved by your work. You are rewarded for your work. And now remember, this is the epilogue. It's the ending. He's wrapping it all up. He's now letting the body know. He's speaking to Christians again. By the way, the church, the last time we even saw any or read about the church was back in chapter 3. The church is missing between chapter 4 and chapter 22 up to this point. Ecclesia. Ecclesia is the last time the word ecclesia is church. Last time you read ecclesia is in chapter 3. And then the next time we see ecclesia is now in the epilogue when he's wrapping it up. Of course you'd see it again now. Okay? And then we get to a pretty heavy part here, verse 13. And now, those of you who love theology, this is going to be one of your favorite passages right here if you don't know about it already. Verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now, who's speaking here? I can tell you real quick. Some of you said Jesus. Look at verse 16. 16 tells you who's speaking. "I, Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And then you read a little bit, and then it goes on to say, "I, Jesus." So this is Jesus. Verse 16 identifies a speaker here as Jesus. Now, real quickly, look back at verse 21, verse 6. Revelation 21, verse 6. I want to show you something here that tells us that Jesus is God. Right here in Scripture. This is absolutely clear. Revelation 21, verse 6. "And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God." See that? You connect Revelation 21, 6 and 7 to Revelation 13 and 16, and Jesus in the Scripture says he is God right here. "I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, it can be argued that in Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7, this is the Father speaking. But notice the words that he's using. He calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Exactly what Jesus refers to himself as. See, so the Father and the Son are one. You'll find if you have a red print Bible, you won't see the red print there in 21 verses 6 and 7, but you will see it there in Revelation 22, 13 and 16. Okay. Now, Revelation 22, 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life." There's a tree of life. "And may enter through the gates into the city." Remember that the tree of life is for therapeutic reasons. It's not, you don't need it to survive. I got to eat the tree. Oh no, where's the tree of life? I'm going to die. I'm shrinking. No, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen because you have a body that will never die again. You don't need the tree of life. Is therapeutic. Okay. And he goes on to say here, and those who are that, they shall enter through the gates of the city, and but outside, verse 15, and we studied this last week, are the dogs and sorcerers, that's the drug use in conjunction with the magic arts, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, that would be the greedy, Colossians 3:5, and whoever loves and practices a lie. And what is the lie? To reject Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. That's the lie, to reject him. That's the lie. Then they practice the lie. And the only unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is a rejection of Jesus Christ. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to testify of Jesus Christ. And if you reject Jesus Christ, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's the only unforgivable sin. And that is practicing the lie. And then he goes on to say, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. There's ecclesia, the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. That's the title of Jesus, the root and the offspring of David. Ties us back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, and also Jeremiah 23, and where he's described as the branch. And then it goes on to say, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Notice the grace in that verse. Whoever desires, let him come. It's free. All you have to do is accept me and it's free. For I testify, verse 18, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these words, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away from him his part of the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Some believe that this passage means not to add or subtract from the words of this book only. And it doesn't apply to the rest of the Bible, so they feel that they can add and take away the rest of the Bible. Well, let me show you a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. Do not add to what I command you, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 4, 2. And do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. Deuteronomy 12, 32. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it, or do not take away from it. And then Proverbs 30, verse 6, do not add to his words or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. So this is not unique just to the book of Revelation. This is actually a biblical teaching from Genesis to Revelation. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. These passages suggest that this warning not to add or subtract from the book of the prophecy applies to biblical prophecy, period. Be forewarned, cults and anyone else out there who teaches that God does not mean what he says. Those who would take Bible prophecy and make it mean something that it doesn't mean, they're in trouble. We read prophecy simply the way it's written, and we understand what God says from the time he starts his plan with Abraham until he completes it in the book of Revelation. That it's a plan with Israel at the center. And those who would say that's not the case, they're taking away from God's word, and I feel sorry for them. Because they're going to have to face God one day and deal with what he just said here. He's going to take away from the words of this book, God will shall take away from his part from the book of life. That's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? Whoa. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And everybody said together, amen. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this beautiful book that teaches us about your coming kingdom. We look forward not only to the millennium, Lord, to reign alongside with you, but we look forward to the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and all that you have for us, Lord, because it is your good pleasure to give to us those things which you have determined before the dawn of time. We thank you for your precious word, Lord, that we would eat the chicken and spit out the bones, and that we would be careful in how we handle your word and not add to it or take away from it. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, to lead us, to guide us, to be our comforter, to be our strength, to be our encourager, to be our counselor, to speak to us of things to come. Thank you, Lord, to help us with these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.